Good morning, everyone. Hope you're all doing well. We are starting a new study in the book of Philippians. If you have your Bibles and you want to open them up there, Philippians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at the first 8 verses this morning. To the saints in Philippi is the title of the message. We are going to discover pretty quickly that the Apostle Paul has a very special relationship with this church. It's only 4 chapters long, the book of Philippians, but in that short letter, we're going to see the unique bond, the close fellowship that he has with the believers who are there. Now, from some of Paul's writings, you might get the idea that he sort of loves the drama, that he likes calling people out, that he enjoys confrontation and dealing with sin and calling people to repentance and warning them of the dangers of judgment that they could be speeding towards. And the truth is, I don't know that that's the case. He was certainly willing to do that, as true love is willing to do. When you really love somebody, you will speak the truth into their life, even if it's something that they don't want to hear. And so he loves people, but I don't know that he enjoyed confrontation. I don't know that he was looking for those kinds of things. I think this letter to the Philippians kind of lets us know how he would really prefer to spend his time enjoying fellowship with believers, building them up and encouraging them in their walk with the Lord, perhaps considering some of the deeper things and what it looks like to have a relationship with Jesus and growing more and more in his likeness. And so this is not a corrective letter. As a matter of fact, the word sin is never used in the book of Philippians. How about that? It doesn't mean that they were a perfect church or a perfect people, but what it does tell us is this was a church that was doing it right. This was a church that was preaching the word of God, loving each other, filled with the Holy Spirit, growing in a relationship with Jesus. And if there was sin, if there was an issue, because of course it must have come up from time to time, it meant that they dealt with it biblically. They dealt with it God's way. They didn't allow a little fire to grow into a really great raging fire to the point where the Apostle Paul would hear about it. And so is it any wonder that this really great church receives this letter and the word joy, rejoice, rejoicing is used some 19 times in 4 short chapters? And I think there's probably 2 ways we could account for all of this joy that the Apostle Paul is writing with. And on one hand, it's what we've already said. This was a great church. They were doing well. They were keeping the main thing the main thing. And they loved Paul. They were invested in the work that he was doing. They were continuing strong in the faith even in his absence. And that wasn't always the case. You could understand, Paul would come into a city and he would plant a church and then he would exit sometimes within a very short period of time. And they were all brand new believers. And then false teachers would follow Paul and they would sometimes lead the congregation astray. That didn't happen in Philippi. They held on to what Paul had taught them. They stayed true in their relationship with the Lord. And so there's a lot of reasons to have joy. There's a lot of reasons to rejoice when considering this church. But the second way that we can account for it, and honestly, I think it's probably more at the center of things, is the Apostle Paul has a joy that goes beyond circumstances. I think that's where it's rightly said that joy is really greater than happiness. Where a lot of people derive their happiness from is from their circumstances. If things are going good, they're happy. If things aren't working out the way that they want them to, they're not happy. Joy is deeper than that. It's fixed. It's settled. It's something that cannot be taken away. And listen, that kind of joy only comes from Jesus. It comes from having a relationship with him. It comes from having your sins forgiven. It comes from the surety of heaven and life eternal that you know that you know that you know. My sins are forgiven, and I'm going to spend an eternity with God. and there's an eternal reward to the way that I'm living my life, and no matter what I might experience here and now, there's this glory that's waiting for me. Now, that doesn't mean that the enemy might not try to steal that joy from you. Jesus said the enemy comes to rob, steal, and destroy. And so you have to be on guard because he'll whisper those lies into your ear, especially when you're going through some season of difficulty or trial or challenge. But there's a joy that goes deeper than all of those things. It's rooted in the gospel and what was accomplished for us in the cross. That's something that we'll see in this passage, and certainly we'll see that as we make our way through the book of Philippians. I'll read these first two verses of Philippians chapter 1, and we'll get into our study. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, much of this, of course, is kind of the standard introduction and greeting that the Apostle Paul has in his letters, as was common during that day. He identifies himself first in the letter. I don't know when the last time you wrote a letter was. Maybe that's been a while. Maybe an email. We usually put our name at the end of it. And Paul's day, you just started right from the beginning declaring who the author was, and so he identifies himself. And apparently Timothy was with him. Of course, Paul was an apostle. That was a position that had a lot of authority in the early church. Timothy was his young protege, a pastor that he was pouring into. Timothy was really somebody that the apostle Paul could see continuing on the work even after he was gone, that Timothy would be his successor, that Timothy would be someone who would continue in the same spirit that he was always working in. And yet he doesn't really draw any attention to any of those things. He just simply says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. And you get the distinct impression that he wore that title like a badge of honor. I don't need any special treatment. I don't need you oohing and aahing, oh, I'm an apostle, we're pastors, we're these great leaders. He says, listen, we're servants, bondservants, servants by choice of Jesus Christ. It's our honor, it's our privilege. Jesus was willing to humble himself and be a servant, and we're willing to do the same. He says, to all of the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And then you notice, he goes on to speak of the leadership. So he says, to all of the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, and the bishops and the deacons as well. That word bishop is just a word that means overseer. It's kind of a generic word for anybody who's in a position of leadership. That word deacon means servant. And within the church, it kind of has the idea, a servant who's been given a very specific job, and that's been established by the leaders of the church. But by saying to all of the saints and the bishops and the overseers and the leaders and the deacons, what he's saying is that everybody in Philippi who's a Christian, that they're all saints. They're all set apart. They're all considered holy. I don't know when the last time you referred to yourself as a saint, but it's true if you're a Christian. If someone was writing a letter to us and they said, to the saints of Calvary Chapel of Santee, who would they be talking about? The kitchen ministry is my first thought, you know. They're really doing the Lord's work, let's face it. But really, all of us, we're all set apart. We're all saints. We're all holy because of Jesus and what he's done for us. Of course, it was the Catholic Church that really kind of took that word and hijacked it to give us an understanding of it that really isn't biblical. And it's probably why you don't refer to yourself as a saint, because we're used to this idea that a saint is somehow a superhuman being, the super Christian that's only for a select few. And of course, they have a long list of things that a saint has to be and has to do. Right at the top of the list, to be considered a saint, you have to be dead, which that's a bummer, you know. To enjoy your sainthood, you can't even do it while you're alive. You have to be dead to be a saint. Also, I think it's a little bit funny that you have to have at least performed two miracles. You know, like one wasn't enough, you know, maybe you got lucky the first time around, you know. It was a fluke. Let's see you do it again. Oh, he did two miracles. Okay, maybe he could be a saint now. But they've got their list of things. And listen, it's not about picking on the Catholic Church. I do think there are probably some genuine born-again believers within the Catholic Church. I would say in spite of some of their doctrines that they hold to. But this is one of those areas where they really got outside of Scripture. And it's important because you might think, well, what's the difference? You know, aren't we just arguing over semantics here? One way of thinking of a saint draws your attention to the individual, to their righteousness, to the special life that they lived and all of these things that they did. One idea of it draws your attention to the individual. The other idea of a saint draws your attention to Jesus and his righteousness and who he is and what he did. If you are a saint and I am a saint, then the logical conclusion should be God is gracious. And it must be something that he freely gives to us. We put our faith and trust in Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection, his righteousness is freely given to us. It's because I have faith in his name that we can be set apart by his blood and by the atoning work of the cross. Now, a few more things here by way of introduction before we move on to verse 3. We know that the Apostle Paul is writing this somewhere around 60-61 AD. He planted the church in Philippi some 11 years before writing this letter, and that was on his second missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 16. Now, one of the things that makes this joy-filled letter so amazing is that the Apostle Paul is writing this while he's imprisoned in Rome. At the end of the book of Acts, we know that Paul was accused of being an agitator, starting riots, starting trouble, that he claimed there was another king besides Caesar. And so they're putting him on trial, and Paul claims the right of his Roman citizenship, which gave him the privilege to travel to Rome and stand in front of Caesar and give an account and not just be held on trial without being able to stand in front of Caesar. And so after a long, dangerous journey, he does make his way to Rome. And now here he is under house arrest, chained to a Roman soldier, waiting to stand before Caesar, who at that time was Nero. Nero was a madman, perhaps demon-possessed. Like I say, this is 60-61 AD. It was right around 64 AD that intense, violent persecution really came from Rome under Nero. And so this is the psycho that he's about to stand in front of. Now, maybe I'm just a wimp, and I know that's what you all secretly think of me, but I think if I was the Apostle Paul in this situation, my letter to you guys might sound a little bit different. It would probably start with, help. I'm in serious trouble. Calvary Santee, I need you to fast. I need you to pray. I need you to send money, send Chuck Norris, send Wes Bentley, do whatever you got to do. Get an extraction team. Get me out of here. You don't really hear any of that from the Apostle Paul. He's going to mention his chains and the situation that he's in, but you don't hear him whining. You don't hear him complaining. Instead, he writes this joy-filled letter. You almost get the idea, as he's there under house arrest in Rome, that he's kind of excited for the opportunity that he has to share the gospel. Number one, he's chained to a Roman soldier. That guy can't leave. You know, you start witnessing to him, he can't say, oh, I forgot, I got to water the lawn. Like, no, you're chained to me. So do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? And he led many to the Lord under house arrest, and he's excited about the idea of standing in front of Nero. Even though it was pretty widely known, even at this point, that the guy was crazy, but Paul's thinking, man, I have an opportunity to stand in front of Caesar and share the gospel. And he had this joy that was deeper than any difficult circumstance that he might be going through. He writes, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, that was his standard greeting in his letter. Grace was the common way of greeting someone in Greek culture. Peace was the common way of greeting someone in Jewish culture. And so Paul, with background in both, he brings those two worlds together. But of course, there's order here, there's design here when he says grace and peace. Because you'll never really experience the peace of God until you experience the grace of God. Everybody wants peace. Everybody wants there to be some rest. I don't want to be fighting. I don't want division. I don't want there to be a war. I want peace. I want to be at rest. But in order for that to be achieved, you have to first receive the grace of God, the unearned, undeserved favor. And that's something that you have to understand. As we're talking about a joy that goes beyond any suffering, a peace in the midst of a chaotic situation, even a mature believer in Jesus Christ can struggle with that at times, can wrestle with that. But if you don't know Jesus, then you're really kidding yourself if you think that this is something that you could apply to your life. This isn't a matter of positive thinking, positive affirmation. Oh, I'm just going to speak my truth into the universe and it's going to manifest itself. You can try that all you want, but it doesn't deal with the real issue. In order to experience the peace of God, first you have to receive the grace of God. And that's by putting your faith and trust in Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. He came down from heaven and lived the life that we could never live. He died on the cross. He paid the price for our sin. He rose from the dead. Salvation is in his name. We receive God's grace and the forgiveness of sins, a new life with him, and then we can experience God's peace. It's because of Jesus and what he accomplished for us on the cross. He says in verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." He says in verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy." That's a pretty special relationship that you would have with somebody where every time you think of them, every time that person comes to your mind, you thank God for them. They make you happy as you pray for them. That's a pretty special relationship. I was thinking about it. It must be how my wife thinks of me. You know, it's just every time she thinks of me, just thank you, Jesus, for James. I don't know why you're laughing. I'm just telling you an intimate story about my wife and the way she thinks of me, but that is the way that Paul thought about the Philippian believers. Now, later in our study through this book, in chapter 4, we are going to talk about the power of gratitude, thanksgiving to the Lord, that no matter what is going on in our life, here Paul writing, imprisoned in Rome, no matter what's going on in our life, that there's things that we can be thankful for and we should express that to the Lord, and the power, the transformation that that can bring into our life. I think especially as believers, no matter what's going on, even if we're having a difficult time in the trial, in the circumstance, finding things to be thankful for, no matter what, we can always say, thank you for the cross. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for turning my life around. Thank you for forgiving me, Lord. Thank you for the blessing that it is to know you and walk with you. And there's something powerful. There's something that changes our whole perspective and attitude as we express thanksgiving to the Lord. But one thing specifically that he's thankful for is here in verse 5. He says, I thank my God for you. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He says, I'm thankful for your fellowship in the gospel. That word fellowship, it's the Greek word koinonia. It speaks of sharing or having things in common, doing life together is the idea behind the word. But here it's fellowship, it's koinonia in the gospel. You're sharing with me, you're doing this with me as I preach the gospel and I go to these different cities. Now, how were the believers in Philippi sharing with the Apostle Paul in preaching the gospel? Well, I'm sure there was a spiritual element to it. They loved him, they cared about him, they were praying for him, they were spiritually invested, but they were financially invested as well. They were providing for his basic needs, which enabled him to go to some of these places. As a matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul specifically says that it was the giving that was taking place from those who were from Macedonia. Philippi was the chief city in Macedonia, and actually later in this letter, in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is going to say that when he left Macedonia, it was only the church of Philippi that asked him about giving and receiving. It was only the believers who were there who said, hey, the Apostle Paul, he's doing this great work, but he's got these basic needs that perhaps we could help with. Paul, is there something that we can do? Can we send you with some money? Can we send you with some resources? How can we help finance this work that you're doing? And apparently they did that all on their own. No one had to tell them. Paul didn't go into the city and say, okay, well now get out your checkbooks and get out your statements, and just so you know, somebody here is going to give $1,000. We're not leaving. Somebody here has got $1,000. They're going to praise the Lord. That wasn't what he was doing. No. He's preaching the gospel. He's building them up in the faith. Hey, he's ready to move on. He's going to go to the next city. The Holy Spirit puts it upon their heart to say, hey, we want to be a part of that. You're saying that earthly treasure doesn't really amount to anything. It's heavenly treasure that's going to be eternal. We want to be involved. We want to be invested in the work that you're doing. And that blessed Paul's heart. And he specifically says, not because I desired the gift. If anybody was looking at Paul's life and said that somehow he was preaching the health and wealth gospel, or he saw the ministry as a get-rich-quick scheme, you're not looking at his life very closely. That's not what he was in it for. He said, no, I'm blessed by your giving because I know God's going to bless you. And this is a group of people that they get it. They're not ruled and dominated by their money. They're not living in fear. They're not controlled by the things that so many in the world, and sometimes even as believers, we can be controlled by. They understand. No, everything that I have is from the Lord, and now I'm just giving back to his work, and I want to be involved and invested. And it blessed his heart when he considered their generosity. And that wasn't just for him. This was just a generous church. He mentioned how they gave to the church in Jerusalem when they were in need as well, which is kind of interesting because the church in Jerusalem, primarily Jewish, the church in Philippi would be then primarily Gentile. It's just interesting. You would think maybe there would be some conflict there, but they say, no, we're one in Christ. And it was a generous church that understood the greater work of what God was doing. And Paul, he says, I'm thankful for you. And he said in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful verse, what a wonderful promise to hold on to. Especially for anybody who's ever struggled with guilt or shame or condemnation. I don't know if I'm a very good Christian. I don't know. Does God still love me? Am I really going to make it to heaven? No, when God begins a work, he's going to be faithful to complete it. He's going to see you through. That's not always true of human beings. We start lots of things that we don't finish, whether that's a project around the house, whether that is a hobby that we lost interest in as quickly as we gained interest in it. I think it's sometimes especially true when it comes to self-improvement, some area of our life that we recognize it needs to change. And so whether it's January 1st or Monday morning, we say, okay, here's my resolution, here's my goal, things are going to be different. And of course, in some areas, in some compartments of our lives, as human beings, we might be able to exercise some discipline and change a few things, but it never really deals with the core issue. And that's because there's a problem in our approach. Self can't save self. Yourself is what got you into the problem in the first place. No, we need Jesus. We need the cross. We need forgiveness. We need an inward transformation. We don't need to prop up ourselves or try to add a little bit. No, we need a whole new life. We need a fresh start, and that's something that only God can provide. And when he begins something, he's going to be faithful to complete it. Does that mean that we sit back and relax and it's all just kind of automatic and our choices and our decisions don't really matter? Because after all, if God began a good work, he's going to complete it. No, that's not what that means. Of course, our choices and our decisions matter. There are things that we can do to make our life easier. There's things that we can do to make our life harder. And there's some question as to the eternal reward that we might receive for the life that we live. And so our choices and our decisions matter. But when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to forgiveness and redemption, when it comes to standing in front of the Lord, because that's what he says, God is going to be faithful to complete that good work until the day of Christ Jesus, until you're face to face with him and you're declared righteous and you're given a glorified body, and sin and guilt and shame and pain and suffering is no more, and you're forever with the Lord, God is going to be faithful to get you to that point. And that's why we really should have a joy that goes deeper than any circumstance that we might face. Because at the end of the day, he's going to see us through, we're going to stand in front of him, and we're going to be with him forever in glory. And so he says in verse 7, it's right for me to think of you all this way. I have you in my heart, and the truth is, whether it's in my chains or in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace, and so I have this deep affection for you. He's saying, you're with me, both when I was free and going to all of these cities and preaching the gospel, you were a part of that, and now in my chains. You continue to minister to me. You continue to pray for me. You continue to support. And so you're here with me. And he says, you're partakers with me of the same grace. As you've been involved, as you've been invested, now you get to receive the same reward. Listen, that's a spiritual life hack. That when you're invested in a work, that you share in the same reward. So someone who goes all over the world, someone who preaches the gospel to thousands, someone who plants churches in other continents, someone who goes into some dangerous situations where persecution is happening to Christians, and you're involved in that, you're invested in that, you get to share in the same reward. It's as if you went. It's as if you went to those hostile nations. It's as if you planted those churches and preached the gospel. You get to share in the same reward and the same blessing, and that's what Paul is telling these believers, hoping that they understand and that they know the impact that they made on his life and the encouragement that they are to him, but also how the Lord is blessing them because of their faithfulness. The book of Philippians has been called Paul's singing letter. All of this praise, all of this joy. He's not singing the blues. He's not singing some sad country song about your pickup truck breaking down, you know. I don't know why. Why do they always have to specify it's a pickup truck? Yeah, we know you can pick stuff up with it, but whatever. No, he's singing joy and worship and praise and thanksgiving. And he's doing all of that while in chains. But he has a joy that goes deeper than all of those things. And I suppose that would come as no surprise to the Philippians, because really that's the example that they had in Paul right from the very beginning. In Acts chapter 16, when he came to Philippi and he's sharing the gospel and people are starting to respond and people are getting saved, but it says as he was making his way through the city, there was this little girl who was demon-possessed, and she was following him around and saying things like, "This is a servant of the Most High God," which was true, but you don't need the devil to do your advertising. And I find the story really funny because it says that Paul was greatly annoyed. I don't know, something about that just blesses my heart, you know, that he's this apostle and he's spiritual and all these things, but he also got really annoyed. And he turns around and he casts the demon out of this little girl and delivers her. You would think that would be cause for celebration, but actually, a number of people are very upset. Specifically, there are some guys who were profiting off of this little girl, using her like some sort of fortune teller or magician, some sorcerer or something, and they're making money off of it. And they're upset that Paul has cast the demon out of her, which is just kind of a little snapshot into some of the darkness and hardness of the human heart. I think we spend way too much time worrying about what people think, especially as it relates to our relationship with the Lord. Oh, what are people going to think about me? Oh, no. If I go forward, if I receive Christ, if I acknowledge that I'm a sinner, you know, what are people going to think? If I go to church every week, I go to church in the middle of the week, they're going to think I'm nuts. I better hide that. I better keep it to myself. I think we spend so much time worried about what people think. The reality is some people would prefer you to just stay in bondage, stay in darkness. Sometimes we should be a lot more concerned, what does God think and what does God say versus what do people think and what do people say? But he cast out this demon. They're very upset. They're able to stir up a crowd, a mob. And it says that they have them beat with rods and then thrown into prison. Paul and Silas, one of his traveling companions, gets thrown into prison. So he's beat with rods. He's thrown into prison. It says they fastened his feet in the stocks. All of the language there in Acts 16 would suggest that all of this is pretty gruesome, that there's some torture that's going on. And they're putting him there in prison. And yet all of that leads to Acts chapter 16, verse 25, that says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Now again, I have to be honest with you. I don't know that my first reaction to all of those things, getting beat up, bloodied, and bruised, and thrown into prison, some dungeon where I'm being tortured, I don't know, my first thought would be, should we sing right now, you know? I just have this song on my heart. You know, our God is an awesome God after all, and maybe we should praise him. I don't know that that would be my first reaction. If it makes you feel any better, I don't know that it was Paul's first reaction, because that verse says, at midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God. If you follow the timeline of the day, it would stand to reason that they were probably in that dungeon for several hours, and maybe there was a period of silence. Maybe there was a time where there was some doubt or some fear, and Lord, where are you in all of this? Maybe they reacted in a way that would be a little more relatable to us. But they get to a point at midnight. They get to a point where they say, okay, what else can we do but pray? What else can we do but just worship? Because even here, even in this dungeon, even as I'm experiencing all of this pain, it doesn't change the fact, God, you're still worthy of my praise, worthy of my worship. Listen, worship in general is powerful when we sing to the Lord. It's not something that we do to just get the service going. It's not something that we do to just let people know, hey, we're getting started in here for the Bible study. No, worship and praise to the Lord and song, it is powerful all the time. I think that's especially true when everything that's going on in our life says, don't sing. Everything that's going on in our life says, you don't have anything to rejoice in. What are you celebrating? Oh, your life is a mess, and there's all of these trials, and there's all of this challenge, and there's all of this pain. There's something so powerful when our spirit that God has made alive tells our flesh, actually, there are plenty of things to be celebrating. There are plenty of things to be rejoicing in. There are plenty of things to sing to the Lord of his goodness, of his grace, of his kindness, of his patience. He's so worthy of all of our praise, of all of our worship. There's something that's so powerful in that. And you see that illustrated in the story there in Acts 16. Because after it says they were praying and worshiping the Lord, in Acts 16, 26, it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. So not only are the chains broken off of Paul and Silas, it says everyone's chains were broken. All of the prison doors open up, even just the people around them. When we praise and when we worship the Lord, no matter what's going on in our life, not only will that have an effect on us, it has an effect on the people who are even around us. And God does this great work, and the prison doors go opening up. Actually, the guy who was guarding the prison, he was ready to kill himself because he's thinking, oh, that's it. They're all going to escape on me, and I'm going to be put to death. And Paul says, no, no, no. We're all here. No, no, you got to understand, we serve a true and a living God, and he shares the gospel with him, and then he gets saved. God does this extraordinary work, but it all started with praise and worship. Worship is powerful, and it's a time where chains really can break, where prison doors really can open up. You know, I'm thankful for times of worship where coming into the sanctuary and maybe there's a lot of things on my heart and struggling with various issues, and then just being able to come before the Lord, lay all of that aside, and you start singing, you start praising, you start worshiping him, and it's like burdens are just being lifted. It's this time to just be in his presence where there's fullness of joy and there's healing and there's life. And it's something that he makes available to us. I'm very thankful for various worship songs that have ministered to me over the years. There's a song that Phil Wickham wrote a number of years back, and it's called True Love. And it's a song that's all about the cross and what Jesus did and what he accomplished for us. And, you know, throughout the song, the chorus, it's the day that true love died, when true love died in our place. And but there's a line in the song, and it gets me every single time. And it says, when blood and water hit the ground, walls we couldn't move came crashing down. We were freed and made alive the day that true love died. And every time I hear that, it gets me. Every time I consider that when blood and water hit the ground, that there were things in my life that I couldn't change. There was a direction that I couldn't turn from. There was sin that haunted me that I couldn't be forgiven of. And in one single act, Jesus dying on the cross, he changed everything. And a lot of times when we talk about chains being broken or prison doors opening up, and you know, God can deliver you from the power of sin, from the power of addiction, from drugs, from alcohol, from suicidal thoughts, from depression. Oh, he can deliver you and he can break all of these chains. And we talk about those things. Sometimes when we do, it's almost like we're acting as if the power is in getting all fired up about that and saying it very emotionally and just declaring these things. And it's the way you say it and you get kind of worked up, when the power is really in the cross. The power is in what Jesus did. That's just how powerful his blood that was shed is to forgive every sin, to break every chain, to set us free. And there's something so amazing. There's something so wonderful. We come before him no matter what's going on in our life, and we just say, thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for working in my life. Would you draw me close to yourself? I want to follow you. And we just praise him and worship him and give him honor and give him glory. And he meets with us in a very powerful way. And burdens can be lifted and chains can be broken as we put our faith and our trust in him. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you that we're not left in the dark trying to figure things out, but you've given us the light of your word, the light of the Holy Spirit. And so we just pray that these things would pierce into our hearts and to our minds and change us from the inside out. Lord, I do lift up each person here. You know them by name. You know those who are here in the sanctuary. You know those who are listening. You know every detail of their life. And if there's anybody that needs to respond to you for the very first time, I pray that today would be the day, that they wouldn't put it off for another moment, that they would be able to recognize that this is a divine appointment, that you've brought them here listening to this message for a reason. And the reason is they need to turn to you. They need to receive what you've done on their behalf. They need the forgiveness of sins, a new life, the promise of heaven, and all of those things are available if they would just simply say, yes, Jesus, come into my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, that you rose again from the dead. Fill me with your spirit. Help me to follow you. Lord, I pray that if there's even one person who needs to pray that prayer, that today would be the day. And for those of us, Lord, that know you and love you, we're walking with you, we just pray that you would draw us close to yourself. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a joy and a peace that is deeper than any circumstances we might be going through, any trials that the world would throw at us. Lord, we know that only comes from you. It's not the natural reaction of our flesh, but that new person that you've created in Christ Jesus, oh, it makes all the sense in the world. And so we ask that you would draw us close, that we would be able to praise you, worship you, sing praises to you, Lord, even in the midst of trial. And as that takes place, Lord, I just pray that burdens would be lifted. Anyone coming here to this place this morning that knows you and loves you, but they're carrying some heavy burden, Lord, I pray that you could remove that from their shoulders, that you could break chains, that you could open up prison doors, that you could set captives free, that you would be gracious and merciful and do the work that only you can do, and that we would just rejoice in that. We love you, Lord. We praise you, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's all stand together.